is Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Well, good morning. So great to see you here today, and wonderful to have so many of you joining us online. You know, by this Thursday, you will be somewhere at a table.
Looked at that before I cried.
And some of you will be asked, what do you have to be grateful for? Give us a word on something that you are thankful for. Even if you're alone and not at a bountiful table with others, your mind on Thursday afternoon will be asking the question, for what do I have to give thanks? I want to answer that from Psalm 130. God hears me. And in this, I have hope. Just put that tagline in your mind so that by Thursday, it will be brought to remembrance. God hears me, and in this, I have hope. In the year 1914, Ernest Shackleton and 27 crew members set sail from England in an effort to cross the Atlantic, the Antarctic, over land. The Queen Mother had given Shackleton a Bible, and in the flyleaf, she had written these words: "May the Lord help you to do your duty and guide you through all the dangers of land and sea. May you see the works of the Lord and all his wonders in the deep." And so he boarded the ship and they set sail for the bottom of the globe. And the Queen Mother's words rested within the flyleaf of his Bible: "May you see the works of the Lord and all the wonders of his deep." What awaited Shackleton and his men at the bottom of the globe was utter desolation. And then despair. Within 5 months, they were castaways, their ship, their vessel, having been crushed by the ice itself, and they were literally in a fight for survival. They had seen all the wonders of the Lord's deep. I almost feel as though the opening line in Psalm 130 could be a journal entry written by Shackleton or one of his men. Take a look at it again. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Does God hear you? Out of the depths, the writer begins, I cry to the Lord. The depths in the scriptures are almost universally used in reference to the watery deeps. They are an image of absolute personal anguish and despair. It is the image of the desperation of a drowning person. To be crying from the depths is to be recalling the anguish of even one like Jonah, who cries to the Lord from the very bottom of the ocean. The depths then captured the anguish of a soul overwhelmed. They articulate the question, does God hear? The surprise of Psalm 130 is not that the songwriter, though, is speaking from a place of anguish. We have seen this throughout, have we not? No, we have seen the songwriter in the Psalms of Ascents continually crying out to the Lord in a state of anguish. In Psalm 120, he cried out to the Lord over the strain of living in an evil world. In Psalm 21, he cried out to the Lord with the evil that was all around. In Psalm 123, he cried out to the Lord because there was such contempt that he felt from outsiders. In Psalm 124, he cried out to the Lord because the enemies were around him. And notice, just glancing your eye across the page, in Psalm 124, verses 5 and 6, you actually have the image of the depths, the deeps, where he's worried about being overrun by the torrents and the raging waters swallowing him up. No, the surprise of Psalm 130 is not that we have one crying out in anguish. It's that he's crying out in anguish concerning his own sin. Now, this is new in this Songs of Ascents. The voice and plea for mercy, verse 2, is articulated by way of iniquity, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The prayer of the psalmist today, then, is an anguished soul overwhelmed by a sense of guilt concerning his own sin. It's almost an evaluation of his own life's expedition. His own soul feels like a ship's vessel that is caught in the flows, the shifting ice that rests under the globe. His own heart is in the state of anguish, as though the vibrations that work their way across the ice at the bottom of the earth, making their eerie and ghostly sounds, and the capturing of his soul in the tight grip of that, and the gripping of it, the twisting of it, the grinding of it, the breaking of it, is almost as though he feels there is nowhere for him to go concerning his own soul and his own guilt and what he's overrun by. And so he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The idea of standing is a judicial one. Who could appear in your presence given the expedition of my own life, the failure of my own ways? And then he says, if you should mark iniquities, literally there, the word mark is fascinating. It's the sense of, if you should take careful watch over, if you should look upon, if you should gaze upon me, spiritually undressed, O Lord God, who could, in a judicial sense, stand before you with any hope? See, this is the beauty of what poetry does. I know that I speak to many men and women today and children who are analytical in mind. There's the right brain and there's the left brain, and I'm not sure which is which. You know, I don't. But the analytical mind, of course, is always wondering about the artistic bent of the writer and the poets and the artist who feels things with such depth. And yet that individual needs the poet who can capture with words the anguish of a soul that ought to arrest your mind first, if not your heart, with the true condition of your heart. I think it was Walker Percy, who said something to the fact that the creative one, the artistic one, for that one, a touch is a blow. For that one, a sound is a noise. And the artist who has put these words to pen and paper says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy for my soul, my life, my journey is sinking in the icy waters without a hope in the world. The anguish of the soul. Have you felt that? Think about it for a minute. We feel all kinds of things deeply. We are quickly incensed at the evils around us. We are ready to be on our feet and out our door. But when is the last time we were on our face in the quiet of our own home? When is the moment that captured our attention enough where we looked in the mirror rather than through the window? Or is it that we don't want to look in the mirror? But this song is asking you to look in the mirror and not out the window. It's asking you to gaze upon your own soul, not merely upon your own city. It's asking you to ask the question, who could stand before God if he were to mark my iniquities as they truly are? Think about it. If you were to number your sins, says one writer, according to the conscious moments of your existence, he writes, they would be as numerous as the seconds in which you live. Because never have we fully loved God as we ought. Never have we completely loved our neighbor as ourselves. Never have we ourselves been in a position of righteousness before him. And what the writer is saying is that ought to grip you at some point with such strength that you feel the very things that he has put down into words. I just ask you, do you know the anguish of this soul? Have you asked yourself, can God hear me given what he knows of me? Fortunately, the anguish of the soul gives way in verse 4 to the God of the Bible, and it indicates that there's some reasonable expectation of help. Look at verse 4. It really is the moment of turning from anguish to expectation. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This is the Bible's claim. That with God, there is an opportunity for forgiveness. The word forgiveness here literally means pardon. A pardon. To be pardoned. It falls on the heels of who can stand before you as judge, and yet I know that as judge, you pardon. Now you and I love to play armchair quarterback on a Monday morning at the close of every president's term in office. The executive branch has the unique privilege of pardoning anyone that they feel they would like to. And we sit around and wonder who's worthy of being pardoned and who's not. And usually there's some sense that the judgment was overly severe, so the pardon is warranted, Or if it wasn't that the judgment was so severe that the pardon is warranted, it's that the sense is that within this individual, we now know that the lesson has been learned and they'll make a contribution to society, and therefore a pardon is granted. Not innocence declared, but a pardon is granted. And the writer is now saying that with God, forgiveness can be had. Pardon can be granted. And believe me, there is no one worthy. There is no judicial pardon from God on your life or mine that anyone would be able to say, well, the judgment of God on him or her was too severe. Or the opportunities that God would have if this individual were pardoned are clear. There's no sense that the stain that is within us will be overcome by us. Every pardon of sin is the irrevocable, merciful act of God that is absolutely free, completely gracious, and undeserved in each and in every respect. And yet he says, with you there is pardon. It's the same language in Leviticus 4 and 5 when they would bring the sin offering, and the sin offering would come and the declaration would be made by the high priest, you're pardoned, your sin is forgiven. This is, I think you're hearing me move toward why you this Thursday might be able to say, God hears me, and in this I have hope, because in the scriptures, he is hearing the anguished soul lamenting their sin and landing with a, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that I might live rightly before you, that I might have a proper reverence for you. You know, even this word pardoned in modern Hebrew, so I have read. No expert here. This same word that's here in the Hebrew is what someone would say when they say, well, excuse me. Or where you and I would say, pardon me. This sense of being excused by God is the expectation of the writer. And that expectation of pardon comes from what he knows about God. That with God, forgiveness can be yours. And so what he knows about God gives way in the text, verses 5 and 6, to this anticipated waiting and watching. Do you see that? I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. You can almost feel as though the songwriter is now no longer just crying out in the depths of an anguished soul, but now on the edge of their seat, once trying to hide from God and wondering whether they could stand before God, to now ready for God. The question, of course, is, in one sense, the writer doesn't say when this will happen. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. There's this strange moment of when is not given. He's simply told to wait. He is waiting. And then he describes through this simile in the text what that waiting looks like. Isn't this just wonderful? It's a waiting that resembles the watchman on look for the morning. No, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. In fact, the word here, watchman, is almost this in noun form, what the verb was earlier in regard to if God should watch out over our sins, if God should mark my iniquities. He actually was thinking in one sense earlier, if God was watching over my sins, but now the writer's saying, I'm watching out for God. I'm going to wait for God. In fact, I'm waiting on you. I'm watching you. My eyes are on you because I know you give forgiveness, and I'm not going anywhere until the sun rises on my soul. What an eager expectation. What a confident positioning, the waiting and the watching, the subtlety of the song. He might not say when it will happen, but he does say how. Did you see it in the text? Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word, I hope. I'm waiting in the darkness of my soul over my own sin for an oracle from God, for a word, for a declaration, thou art pardoned. Thy sins are forgiven. He's waiting. He's waiting on a word. In fact, that word of expectation for Israel took some time to find fulfillment. Notice in the text how it closes. That last wonderful stanza, in one sense, from anguish of soul to expectation for forgiveness to this escalation of the kind of excess that this forgiveness would bring. Notice what he says. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the hope, with the Lord, there's steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Notice the expectation now for forgiveness wasn't just for the songwriter. It was for all Israel. And the expectation wasn't just that you're going to get something good from God to praise him for on Thursday, some temporal provision. No, you're going to get something plentiful from God. There it is, verse 7. Plentiful redemption. You're going to get something that is not just for you, but for all. Look at verse 8. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities, each and every one of them. In other words, for every moment you've drawn breath, he will forgive you. For each second in which we have never fully loved him or our neighbor as ourselves, he will forgive you. And it's just builds with this buoyancy of soul that says, God can do this not only for me, but for anyone. And he will do it. He holds out that hope. In other words, the psalm clearly argues, God hears me, and in this do I hope. So the only question remaining, I suppose, is how? How will a righteous God forgive a sinful person in ways that retain his justice, yet put on display his mercy? How can the song I sing at Thanksgiving be that God hears me, God helps me, God redeems me? Where do I go to hear the word from his bench that my sins are forgiven? Let me close it by mentioning three things. Not only does the text promise when God will pardon, but the Bible begins to show you how God pardons. It begins with what's coming called Christmas. In Luke chapter 2, and I would encourage you to peruse it over the week, there is an aged man and an elderly woman in the temple of Israel. And on two occasions, Luke is indicating that they are waiting, get this, for the consolation of Israel. They are still waiting. They're waiting for God to bring a word that Israel's sins would be redeemed. And there's every indication in the text of the New Testament with the Gospels that we are hearing the how and the when with the arrival of the infant at Christmas. Because aged Simeon says, now, with this child coming into the temple, now the consolation of Israel has come. Now your word is fulfilled. Now I can depart in peace. And Anna says, and what Simeon senses for himself, she begins to make known for everyone. She begins to speak of everyone who also had been looking for the consolation of Israel, that this child is the one in whom God begins to secure that which Psalm 130 longs for. Let me give you a second moment, not just in Christmas, but as Jesus' own ministry commences. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, Jesus winds up in a house of overflowing numbers, and a paralytic is let down through the ceiling. And at the time of the commencement of his ministry, Jesus says something very interesting. You expect him to say, get up and walk. I heal you. But what Jesus says, surprisingly, is, son, your sins are forgiven. It's a word. It's a declaration. It's a time in which God looks upon him and absolves him of his guilt. Now, that's a fascinating thing to think about, that Jesus claims to be able to forgive sins. Only God forgives sins, but he comes not only through his infancy at the time of the consolation of Israel, but at the commencement of his ministry through this word saying, this is why I've come, to forgive sins. Now, think of it this way. In the Old Testament, very few people had that direct oracle, that kind of declaration placed upon them. David had it once from Nathan. David had it when he had gone into Bathsheba, and Nathan comes to him and tells him what's going to happen. But then there does come a point with David's repentance where Nathan says to him, your sins are forgiven. But that's the forgiveness to a king who is supposed to repent God's people. There's a second time where almost that exact phrase, your sins are forgiven, are placed in the Old Testament, and it's to Isaiah in chapter 6 on his call into ministry. The tongs comes to his lips, and his iniquities are forgiven, so that not only can the king do his deal, David, but the prophet can do what he has to do, because now he has to have his sins forgiven. And then a third time in Zechariah through Joshua, the high priest, that the priest is going to change his garments to be an effectual priest before the people. And the declaration is made in the book of Zechariah, your sins are forgiven. And years ago, when I was reading with Andrew Zolker, the Gospel of Mark, we came across that insight. That in the Old Testament, the king had his sins forgiven. My gosh, he better if he's going to represent the people. The prophet had his sins forgiven. My gosh, he better have his sins forgiven if he's going to speak before the people. The priest had his sins forgiven if he's going to offer sacrifices for the people. And Jesus now comes to the paralytic and says, my son, your sins are forgiven. What Jesus is saying is that anyone and everyone that finds their way under the word of Christ can be forgiven. All your sins. All of them. Thank you, Lord. What a beautiful image, not only at the dedication of Christ at the temple, but through the commencement of his ministry. It ought to be swelling in your own soul with actual hope, actual help. And then on the cross, Christmas, his commencement, and the cross, he looks out upon those who are killing him, those where this judgment is falling upon him, and he says, Father, finish it for me. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That he takes in himself the depths of the icy deep, that you might take in his death life and pardon before the Father. Now, when you come then to Thanksgiving, what you have is an understanding through the scriptures that God hears you, and in this you have hope, because the word has been fulfilled in his Son, which now gives you access from the depths of your own sin. The inability that you have to free yourself from the ice floes that are crushing you are now transformed as you trust in his word, place your faith in Christ, and become his own son or daughter. I would ask you today to do that. I would pray that some who are under the sound of my voice would this day, this moment, see it clearly. Perhaps the most analytical of minds in our presence would be moved by the poetic discourse of the songwriter who has arrested your mind with the realities of your sin, which you so seldom face, and that you would run to the word that you are forgiven in Christ. Not only that, but for those of you who, like me, did that a long time ago, that we would have not only access to God, but we would remember this week that we have assurance. We have assurance that God hears. And in this is your hope. Thomas Cranmer, who assisted the church in her worship, thought about the prayers of the church that would provide assurance of their salvation. And he writes, "To Christ our Lord, who loves us and washed us in his own blood and made us the kingdom of priests, through him let us offer continually the sacrifice of praise, and with faith in him come boldly before the throne of grace and humbly confess our sins to God." Isn't that beautiful? The anguish of soul, the expectation of help, the hope in Christ. Won't you come? Won't you this week praise his name? Give thanks. You know, in the old days, back even when I'm talking as old as people that could be my grandparents, they had something called the Sawdust Trail. They'd have meetings like this outside. And because the weather was always so inconsistent, you know, you put sawdust down on the dirt, because if it was really hot, windy, no one would want to sit for long unless the floor was settled. But if it was really rainy and blustery, well, you needed a little something firm under your feet. They would hear a word from the Lord that would offer access to God through the sacrifice of Christ. They would basically say, you know, are you going to walk that sawdust trail? And I'm just going to ask you that analogically. Why not today? Why not now? Gain access to God through faith in Christ so that you can praise him. Come to Christ. Find assurance in Christ. Gain access to God through Christ. I'm going to invite anyone here who would like access to God through faith in Christ to just come. I'll stand here even as we sing our final hymn, and I'll pray with you. We would love it today if you gave your life to Christ. And I would love it if everyone here understood clearly the assurance that Christ brings, so that you can say with the psalmist, God hears me. And in him do I put my hope. Our Heavenly Father, we now stand to sing again. And I pray that the song of Psalm 130 would move the minds and the hearts of all who have heard it. In the name of Jesus, amen.